Let's turn to Joshua chapter 14. I want to read verses 6 through to the end of the chapter, verse 15, for our consideration this morning. Joshua chapter 14, beginning at verse 6. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which Jehovah said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of Jehovah, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed Jehovah my God." So Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land where your foot is trodden shall be your inheritance, and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed Jehovah my God. And now behold, Jehovah has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since Jehovah spoke this word to Moses, while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore give me this mountain of which Jehovah spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that Jehovah will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as Jehovah said." And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed Jehovah, God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. When we started in Joshua chapter 13, we reminded ourselves that this is the last section of the book of Joshua. And the first four chapters have to do with entering the land. Chapters 4 to 12 has to do with the initial conquest of the land. Then the largest section, chapter 13 to 21, has to do with the remaining inheritance that Jehovah had promised the children of Israel. In chapter 13, we see the repetition of the inheritance of the people of Israel that belonged to the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, on the eastern side of the Jordan. If you look at your maps in your Bible, at the back of the Bible, most of you have maps, then you'll notice that the land of Israel is clearly divided, and there is the eastern side of the Jordan, and there is the western side of the Jordan. And the 2.5 tribes sought the land belonging to the eastern side of the Jordan River. But the 9.5 tribes possessed the western side of the Jordan. That itself is an interesting division, because that was something that the 2.5 tribes decided for themselves and later approved by God. But initially the land that they were to occupy lay this side, the western side of the Jordan. As we come to chapter 14, it's about the possession of the 9.5 tribes, which is the mass of the children of Israel. And verses 1 to 5 is a repetition of the inheritance that is yet to be possessed, promised by Jehovah, both to the 2.5 tribes and then the 9.5 tribes of God's people. And as I said in the beginning in the talk, and also last Lord's Day, the inheritance that is the portion of all of God's people is not merely land, is not merely material blessings. They are not to be rejected. We are to count all his blessings. We are to say with the psalmist, what shall I give to the Lord for all his benefits? But of course, the crown jewel and the very center of our blessing is Jehovah himself. He is our inheritance. And I trust that we will never read any portion of the scripture from Genesis to Revelation without ever forgetting the center of our pursuit. The central truth of God's blessings for us is himself. But you'll notice as we come to verses 6 and 15, the central character, of course, is this unique character in the Bible, personality in the Bible, who's Caleb. We are all familiar with him from Numbers 13 and 14. And now, before the division of the essential land that belongs to the 9.5 tribes, Caleb steps up to the plate to claim his inheritance. Caleb is a very interesting man. Not everyone is agreed as to his origin. Some say Kenizzite, someone who does not belong to the children of Israel, but is also joined together with the tribe of Judah. But whatever the case may be, he's a unique man. Along with Joshua, he's only one of two people who's actually entered the land of Canaan, of all the generation that left Egypt. And we're reminded of that here by him and by the writer and by God the Holy Spirit. The rest of them perished. They're not all unbelievers, but they were disobedient, repetitively disobedient. And even Moses, because of their disobedience and his wild and uncontrolled reaction, but set an example and a timber or a timber for the rest of the children of Israel, was not allowed to enter. That is one uniqueness of this man. Only one of two of 650,000 men, of 2.5 million people roughly, of which many were children, and some of the children and all the children, or at least most of the children, did enter the land, a new generation. It's a unique accounting, isn't it? Two among all the sons of Israel. He's a unique man. Secondly, he's unique in the annals of human history. Along with Moses, he's the only one who was physically preserved After 45 years, as we're told here, at the age of 85, he's still as strong as he was 40, which is his youth, because they lived longer in those days. Joshua was 110 when he died. So he was just as strong. God had uniquely gifted him. Moses was the only other person who experienced this. He's one of the great examples in all of Scripture, both spiritually and uniquely in blessing. And then, of course, who can remember his report to Moses about the land 45 years ago? So about 5 to 7 years have passed since they have entered the land. Now here he is at 85 years of age, the central character in this portion of Scripture. And he's a great and glorious example and a rebuke to us. Now let us look at verses 7 to 8 for our first point of truth and for application. And notice as we read verses 7 and 8 that the exercise of faith among God's people, in a consistent manner is not a common practice. Who was it? Was it Bernard Shaw? It was not the best example in life or even in ideology, but he said some very wise and sagacious things. He's the one who said that common sense is not so common. In the same way, consistent faith is not so common among the faithful of God. That is the first truth here. You notice how he puts it in verse 7. He says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of Jehovah, sent me into Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. And then here's his summation of the rest of the spies who represented the rest and the majority of the people. We're saying, nevertheless, my brethren, I'm not talking about pagan world outside, but among the children of Israel. Obviously, there would be those who were not true believers. It's the comparable application is of the church, the external church. Not everybody who gathers together is a believer. Not even everyone who is an apostle is a believer. Nevertheless, they belong to the outward community. With their mouth, and even by some outward practices, remember what we read in Hebrews chapter 6? They've even tasted of the things of God. But my brethren who went with me made the heart of the people melt. This is a most important doctrine, and it's stressed again in chapter 14. It was stressed in chapter 13, which we looked at last time from a different perspective. Nevertheless, it's of the same family of truth. You know the history of this that he's referring to. He hasn't forgotten. The great error is made when we take the words of the psalmist who says, God remembers our sin no more. And what that means is, not that God has forgotten our sins, but he acts toward us if we confess our sins as if we had not sinned. But you see, the remembering of our sins, not to nurture our guilt, or to strengthen our doubt, but to remember our sins so that we might be cautioned by it, so that we might learn of our weaknesses, I say the Bible reminds us of the sins of Israel, of God's people. It reminds us of the sins of the great men of God. It reminds us of Abraham's sin, of Noah's sin, of David's sin, of the great danger and sin of Peter, and the danger to Paul, and so on. So we're not to remember our sin and say that God will not forgive us, and therefore enter into despair, but we are to remember our sins and our flaws so that we might be cautioned by it. And what is it that we see here? That the faithful of God are not always those who exercise faith in God. And the story is told us in Numbers 13 and 14. The 10 men, or leaders of the other tribes, were sent to spy the land, and they come back discouraged and discouraging. Now, what is it that makes them discouraged? And not only discouraged, what we are told is that they made the people's heart melt. In other words, they were completely disintegrated by the opposition they faced. And there's nothing wrong with looking at an impossible situation and realistically assessing it. Some people call that faith. That's not faith. Faith is not looking at things realistically and assessing the negatives of it. There's nothing wrong with that. That does not fall into the category of this kind of faithlessness. What happened to the 10 tribes? Or the leaders of the 10 tribes? Why is there this melting of the heart? Well, the reason is simple. God had promised them the land. And in the face of the clear promises of God, they began to doubt. Whenever we look at the clear promises of God, not the obscure reading of providence. People base all sorts of things on personal experience and personal providence, or the reading of providence. Apart from the scriptures, providence is to be read in the light of scripture, and it can't be always understood. But here there is a clear repetition of promises of God through hundreds of years that the children of God will possess the land. This is simply part of the mechanism. They have the people, they have the history. God has sustained them in the desert. God has given them miraculous victories, even in the desert, and protection. But in the light of all that, they disbelieve. And this is true not only in the life of the children of Israel, it has been written for our admonition and for our learning. They're an example to us. It's true in the New Testament church. It was true in the days of a man like Spurgeon. Many of you have heard of the downgrade controversy. And the downgrade controversy was within the Baptist denomination. And 95% of ministers voted against Spurgeon. He wanted to stick to the doctrines of the scriptures and be scriptural, but they found all sorts of excuses to be inclusive. It happened in the New Testament day. It's of course true in our time. The majority of people do not believe in a wholehearted obedience. The laws of God are simply dismissed as legalism. See, we saw this in chapter 13. Nevertheless, chapter 13 and verse 13, nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites. But the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the children of Israel to this day. And you remember how we applied it about our own lives and in the reformation of the church. We have to apply the word of God. There are many things which we are settled with. Now, none of us can have perfect obedience because we have remaining sin. But the problem is we settle with the remaining sin. And the Maacathites and the Gerishites and the sins of the heart and even practical sins of practice in our day-to-day lives, in obeying God and the public practice that God calls us to do, we settle in them. And these kinds of disobedience in the day of testing will make our heart melt. It will rob us of the increase of our possessing our possessions. It's not only with us, it was true in the day of the Apostle Paul. Some of the most tragic words in the whole of the New Testament are the words of the Apostle Paul. Tragic yet encouraging. Yes, there's two sides to it. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says at the end of his life. At my first defense, no one stood with me. Speaking about his fellow laborers. But all forsook me. His responses may not be charged against them. Tragic, isn't it? As I said, no one stood with Spurgeon. They all forsook him. The majority of the people brought a false report. The majority report is not always the right one, almost always not the right one. Maybe that's going a bit too far, but certainly in the context of these texts, absolutely wrong. But it's also encouraging, isn't it? Here's Caleb, who stood alone based on the word of God. Here's Paul, who stood alone based on the word of God. Here's Spurgeon, who stood alone, or with a very few, minority. And so that's what killed him, of a broken heart, to see the state of the church. And we know this is true of the Apostle Paul. He says, besides all things, the anxiety for the churches are upon me daily. Here we have a majority of people following, settled in their disobediences, all tampering with the edges of religion, not wanting to follow the scriptures wholeheartedly. Beloved, if we want to see spiritual strength like Caleb, if we want to be like Jacob, that the years of his latter days may grow strong. Now, that doesn't mean sometimes in God's providence the mind is affected. We know we have people here, my own mother, and we have others here, more than one, whose mind is affected. That's a different thing altogether. Or the physical disabilities so oppress the mind and spirit. That's completely different. But if we want to grow strong in the spirit, then we have to first of all be careful that we do not settle in our disobediences. That this battle, this is not something Israel ever stopped doing. This conquest and possession and maintaining the possession is something they had to do right through their history, which they did not. Well, you can apply it to the Christian and you apply it to the church here in Britain and the Western world. We haven't fought our battles. We haven't stood our ground on the word of God. And now we are decimated. This is the history of God's people. This is the history of the church. But here and there, there are people like Joshua and Caleb, like the Apostle Paul. And what is the encouragement? It's tragic. But what is the encouragement? Jehovah stood with me. Beloved, it doesn't matter who stands with you. Doesn't matter if the majority of the people have a different report and a different idea according to the imagination of their own hearts. And they link hands and they link votes like these spies and people did. And while they're still brethren, let's not follow them. Let's follow the Calebs and the Pauls and the Spurgeons. How often our weakness is due to this. Secondly, the reason for the consistency of Caleb's strength. See, it's because of his obedience. We are told 6 times in the scriptures and 3 times in this portion alone that I wholly followed Jehovah. Again, it's not perfect obedience, but it's the desire to obey. It's the battle to obey. Remember how Paul puts it? Mortifying your body. Mortify your body. That is the lusts of the flesh. That's a day-to-day battle for the child of God. Or as he says in 1 Corinthians 9, I buffet my body, not that I've already attained. Or in Philippians 3, he's continuing to. I may have it summed up so well. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me, but I wholly followed my God. And so this morning, God's word to us is this. We're not to follow the brethren who have no desire to search their hearts. We started by singing the hymn and reading the call to worship. According to David, the man after God's own heart, search me, O God, and know my heart. You're not to follow those who do not have this bent. But we are to follow those. And we are to follow David. We are to follow Caleb, who have a desire to obey God. We not only need to pray for forgiveness of sins, that's essential. But beloved, we need to pray for increased obedience. And it's a battle. We slip and fall in the same areas. For some of us, maybe that which is the most difficult part is our thought life. For some of us, it's our spiritual disciplines. For some of us, it's our tongues. And for all of us, all these things are from time to time true. We're not to be discouraged by it. Here's a great example. We're to come to God for forgiveness and we are to ask God to help us in these things. And thirdly and lastly, note what feeds and nourishes and strengthens the faith of a man like Caleb. There's no surprises here. Anybody who reads this text, this portion of the scripture, cannot miss it. Reads it thoughtfully. Let me read some verses that repeat it, so that it's clear that God the Spirit is speaking to us about this very truth. Verse 6. Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said to him, "You know the word which Jehovah said to Moses, the man of God." That's the phrase. That's the truth. Verse 10. "And now behold, Jehovah kept me alive as he said these 45 years. And then again in the same verse says, "Jehovah spoke this word to Moses." And then in verse 12. "Now therefore give me this mountain which Jehovah spoke in that day." And then again in the second part of verse 12. "It may be that Jehovah will be with me and I shall be able to drive them out." How? "As Jehovah said." I think we can add verse 9. "So Moses swore on that day, saying," Moses the man of God. What is it that fed and nourished and strengthened Caleb's faith and confidence? It's the words of Jehovah that he had already spoken. The sum of the matter is this. Faith is founded, it's shaped, and it's nourished by the word of the living God. And obedience to his commands, his statutes, beginning with the desire to obey, and then seeking to obey it by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, praying for it, is the very essence of faith. That is what strengthens us. And there's not a man or woman or boy or girl here or in the history of the church of whom it cannot be said what was said in verse 13 of chapter 13. That is, we've driven out all our enemies from within, or about the church, that it is a completely reformed church. We're all living with that which should not be a part of our lives. There is not one of us who need not pay close attention to this word of God to us this morning. There's not one of us who do not face mountains and have mountains in our lives. You know what it is. If you read the scriptures, and if you read your heart according to the scriptures, you know your mountains and you know where these giants are in your heart and in your life. Whatever it may be. For some of us believers, it's the assurance of knowing whether we are forgiven. There are many good believers like this. And some of it is just a bad teaching. Maybe all of it is due to that. As far as input is concerned, some of it is because we are all different and some people are not only sensitive but oversensitive. And they evaluate all of their Christian experience in the light of their experience and sensitivity. But beloved, if you're struggling with assurance because you're not sure whether you've had an experience that confirms it, or you're sure that you haven't had an experience that confirms it, what's the answer to that mountain that you cannot conquer. It's exactly what Caleb says and what is spread throughout the scriptures. It's the word of the living God. And what does the word of the living God say to a sinner? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. When you come to that mountain again in your life, remember the promise of the word of God based on the work of Jesus Christ. What does it say to us about the forgiveness of sins? Proverbs 28 and 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. There's a real problem with all of us. We like to conceal our sins. And you remember what we discussed some years ago. Public sins must be confessed publicly. Personal sins must be confessed personally. You sin against one man or woman, confess it to them. And private sins must be confessed privately. Of course, you are called to confess sins one to another, but that's with those who are mature in the faith. And this is a real problem with us. We sin publicly and we want private pardon. He who conceals his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses his sin and forsakes it will have mercy. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. These are the antidotes whereby we can be sure. Again, none of these things are done by us perfectly. We need the Spirit of God. But this, we must not settle for anything less as far as our attempt and our ongoing battle is concerned. And for some, it's the evidence. Beloved, if these things are true that I just mentioned, then there is clear evidence. Show me a believer, a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, who confess their sins. Those who do not attempt to conceal sins before God and before men when it is done before men. Show me someone who is working out their salvation in fear and trembling. If this is true in any degree, you remember in Psalm 19, we are told, the fear of Jehovah is clean, it's pure. And how long does it last? For? Ever. Because that fear is not a cringing fear. It does include the fear of the Holy One, but it drives us to Him, not drives us away from Him. And it includes faith in the Word of God, response to the Word of God, and the working out. For some, the big mountain is the question of whether God loves me or not. How do I know God loves me? But beloved, the Bible, you cannot read the Bible without being assured that God loves sinners who repent and who trust His word in Christ. You cannot read the Bible without understanding that. But of course, we have to look at it, especially for those of us who live this side of the cross, in the light of Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love toward us. God who? God the Father demonstrates His love toward us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ, God the Son, died for us. There's the love of God the Father and God the Son. It's demonstrated in history. It was promised from the very beginning, the foundation of the world. So this is a mountain that you come up against, and it's full of giants that you cannot conquer. Then you have to remember this word of God. But for some of us, it's, how do I know that God loves me? Oh yes, it's true generally. But how do I know God loves me? But again, you cannot read the scriptures without seeing this. All those who labor and are heavy laden with the matter of their sin. All. Doesn't say all except me or all except you. Or John 3:16, God so loved the world. Or Romans 10. It includes you. So come and don't let this giant and this mountain crush you. How are you strengthened in the faith? By the word of the living God. For most of us, it's the matter of holiness and the Christ-likeness in our own souls. I said most of us, it should be for all of us. If we are any semblance of maturity, this is the thing that concerns us most. I remember in my mid-20s, I was married, going to the godliest man I knew in Sydney, Australia, speaking about internal sins. And it took a lot of courage, but I knew this man well. He was a very distinguished, tall man with a booming voice full of the scriptures. He was an elder. He was not a minister. His father was one of the most well-known ministers in the country, but he was a very godly man. His wife was among the most godly women we knew. Anyway, I was speaking to him about certain sins and unbelief and progress in the Christian life. And you know, his whole expression softened. And with great seriousness and sobriety, he told me, this is about 1985 or so, he says, Abe, it never gets easier with age. He's probably with the Lord now. I've lost contact with him. This is such a battle that we fight. For those of us who are spiritual, be gone with the spirituality of cockiness and flippancy and useless kind of talk. Would to God that our concerns were like Caleb, based upon the promises of God. And there is this mountain of godliness. Some of us have struggled with certain strands of sin within. It might be spiritual laziness. And what happens as we get older? We settle into them. But what does Caleb do? He says, give me that mountain. Can't we say that to the Lord in prayer? Can our hearts be revived? One of the oft-repeated phrases in Psalm 19 is, revive me according to your word. Do you think whatever our providence might be, the whole of the trend of people are, they do not wholly follow the Lord. And our life pattern seems like there are certain sins of which we simply cannot get victory over. Beloved, do not give up hope. That's the message of this scripture. Maybe you battle with systematic reading of the scriptures. Maybe you're repentant. All these things are true of all of us. Let's rise up individually and as one and say, Lord, give me that mountain. And the Lord is able to do exceeding abundantly all that we ask or think. Why? Because he's not a man that he should lie. His promises are ever true. And he will surely hear us.